So we've been tracing the story of how Jesus has been woven into every fabric of the biblical story from beginning to end. It's easy to see the story of Jesus revealed in the New Testament because he's in the New Testament. It's a little harder to see how he fits into the Old Testament story. A lot of people skip over the Old Testament or don't find it important because it's dark and it's kind of scary and it's kind of like murdery and stuff, and God seems a little angry all the time. But we got to read it with the right perspective. I can't sit either. I get too excited. Okay. You've got to read it with the right perspective. We've got to understand where this is all coming from and how the story was woven together. And so this series is just a very broad perspective of that. And you guys have to go home and do a little bit of work on your own because we're not going to spell it out for you. So we're just telling you the main highlights of the Old Testament. So the first week, Matt talked about the Torah, which is the first five books of the Bible, the Hebrew Bible. And it contains narrative, but it also contains the law. And then week two, Pat told us about the prophets, how they were sent to challenge and encourage the Israelites that were living in exile. Dun, dun, dun. Many prophecies point to the life of Jesus. And just like I was talking about earlier, you have to understand the foundation of the Old Testament to really appreciate what Jesus did. If you don't know the backstory, like it seems like in the movie industry, there's been a whole lot of emphasis put on the backstory of the villains of stories lately. Like Wicked. Anyone heard of that? Yeah, Cruella, that's another one. The Joker, maybe don't watch that one, especially not with your kids. But there's a lot of backstory being provided of why the villains became who they are. You have to also understand the backstory of really anyone to understand who they are, what their purpose is, what they did, why they did what they did. In the Old Testament, that's our prequel to the story that a lot of people start at, the story of Jesus. So today we're going to be talking about the wisdom literature. So the Old Testament is basically made up of three sections. You can break it down further than that. But you've got the law and the prophets, and then sandwiched in the middle, like the cream of an Oreo, is the wisdom. And it's really easy for some people to want to just pull the cookie apart and just scrape off that gooey goodness and just eat that. Because even though the cookie parts, they're okay, but they're kind of dry. But that creaminess, that richness, it's so good. And that's what we want. So sometimes we forget about the cookies on either side. And we just want to jump right into the wisdom. But the wisdom literature is also so challenging. It's not just creamy goodness. There's a lot of substance to it. So it's made up of the books of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Job. And I love talking about these books. And we've done probably at least two message series in the past about the wisdom literature because there's so much there. But see, each one of these books is presented a little bit differently, and it gives us a unique perspective of wisdom. So Proverbs, the wisdom of God. See, it's presented as if it's being presented by a young, hopeful teacher. Usually when we talk about the wisdom literature, Matt does this one because he's like got that young, hopeful, joyful mind. It's a collection of wise sayings and teachings. And it's pretty easy to digest for the most part. It's like little snippets, like little verses of things to live by. And there's some key themes throughout it. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Wisdom versus folly, and righteousness versus wickedness. Those are sort of some main themes that are kind of woven throughout all of the Proverbs. But see, even Proverbs, it points to Jesus. See, Jesus is the wise young teacher and is the embodiment of God's wisdom. So in Proverbs 9, 10 and 11, it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." And then we look to the New Testament letters and we can see how this points to Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, he says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate.' Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?" Think on that for a second. The things that we come up with, the things, are even our scientific ventures and ideas, it's nothing compared to the wisdom of God. Oh, I lost my place. Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to those who believed. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jew and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you who are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. It's foolishness to claim to understand God's wisdom and knowledge, to fully be able to grasp the things that he can say, that he can do, that he is doing. Humans are not built with the capability of fully understanding. But the things that are elevated in this world, the people who are elevated in this world that are considered to be wise, brilliant, successful, popular. I'm going to see how many wicked references I can get in here today. Those are the people that God sees as foolish. Because with their wisdom, with their elevation, comes pride. And God finds wisdom in the humble. A humble spirit. And if we look back to our chaos series, you remember the last week, Matt drew circles and there was the pride and the humility, and then there's chaos in the middle. It's the valleys, it's the mountains, it's everything. It's finding that liminal space of understanding that God is the greatest. He is the most powerful. He is all wisdom and knowledge. And our understanding of that produces humility in our spirit, which in a roundabout way produces wisdom. Does that make sense? I should have gotten the whiteboard out. We need circles. Just imagine the circles. I'm going to get some sparklers. Make some circles for you guys. That seems safe. Okay, so that's the story of Proverbs. The things that we take pride in, God sees as foolishness. But in our humility, we can build character and we can build wisdom. We show wisdom through our humility. All right, so Ecclesiastes. I'm telling you, we're just like flying through these today. There's a whole lot more that you guys can dig into. And there's also some really great videos that go into this at the Bible Project that tells like a full story of these. But also you could just get out your Bible and read it. That's something too. So Ecclesiastes, the search for meaning. And once again, in the past when we've spoken on this, we usually assign Ecclesiastes to Jared because it's presented like a skeptic. Someone that's skeptical and sees the world in black and white and everything is hevel. Hevel. It's smoke. It's vapor. It's meaningless. Ecclesiastes is a reflection on the meaning of life and the human condition. And as an anthropologist, I think that Ecclesiastes is just like so fascinating. Because to think about what is the meaning of life for humans? What is the purpose? What provides meaning? But everything is hevel. And as much as we try to grasp onto it and we hold on to things, it's all fleeting. And we can't ever fully grasp what we're looking for, what we're desiring. It has the themes of vanity, of earthly pursuits, trying to find happiness and wisdom and peace and joy in success or in material things or in relationships. It talks about the search for purpose, and it also talks about the fear of God. See, Ecclesiastes is a recognition of the futility of life without God, and it points toward the need of a Savior. So Ecclesiastes is a perspective of the world, of humanity, without a Savior. So Ecclesiastes 1:1. The words of the teacher, a son of David, king in Jerusalem. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. So hopeful. What do people gain from all their labors at which they toil under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north, round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new? It was here already, long ago. It was here before our time. No one remembers the former generations, and even those yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow them. It's the cycles, or circles, or cycles, whatever you want to say, of chaos. It's the pattern. Nothing is new under the sun. So everyone, there was a song in like the 70s, and no, I wasn't born yet. But what was it? That's a good one. Dust in the Wind is an Ecclesiastes song. Turn. There's a season, turn. And yeah, that's from Ecclesiastes. everything has its turn. And it keeps turning and it keeps turning. So when you think about the cycles of how the world works and how there's nothing new and it's going, what's happened has already happened and what's happening now is going to happen again, what's the point in me as an individual? What's the point? Like, what purpose does my life have if there's nothing new? It's a very hopeless kind of feeling. But see, that's why we need a Savior to redeem the meaning and the purpose of our life. Jesus provides ultimate meaning and purpose. See, he's the one that answers the Ecclesiastes' questions about life's meaning. In John 15, verse 1, he says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful." That's often a painful process, huh? "You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me." Once again, "I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. Greater love has no one than to lay down one's life for one's friend. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, but a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends for everything that I learned from my Father. I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I choose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, and so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. This is my command, love each other." Life is meaningless if we live our life in the pursuit of personal gain, personal wisdom, knowledge, success. But if we stay plugged into the source, if we stay connected to the vine, then true meaning can grow from our lives. But see, we have to stop thinking about the material world. We have to stop thinking about our personal ambitions, our personal success story. We have to rethink the way that we measure success. It's not in our personal gains. It's in a life well lived. And a life that's well lived, that stays connected to the vine, produces the fruit of beautiful, meaningful, and lasting relationships. See, if we're not plugged in, if we're not connected to the vine, then we miss the true meaning of what it is to live. So our definition of meaning is meaningless. See, if we aren't familiar, I think there's something in the wall. I don't know what. Okay. Thought there was a mouse for a second. Wouldn't be the first time. Wow, Laura, you totally made me lose my track of mind. I'm not plugged in. You unplugged me. Look at that. All right, but if we stay connected to the vine, then we can understand that life has meaning beyond us. And we get to be connected to the ultimate meaning. See, if we don't have a Savior that can transform our hearts and our minds to see the spiritual meaning of the world around us, then no, everything's meaningless. See, it's that knowledge, it's that wisdom of knowing that we are just one part of God's never-ending story that provides us context for meaning. If we believe that the only purpose of our life is for ourselves, then what has happened before will happen again, and it will be devoid of meaning. So life is meaningless, it's fruitless, unless you're connected to the vine. Unless we have that understanding of being connected to something much, much larger than ourselves. Because often we try to, even if we believe, even if we understand that God is the creator of the universe, how often do we try to fit him into our story instead of understanding where we fit into his? He is the vine. We're just connected. Okay. The third book of wisdom, my favorite, Job. This is the one I usually speak on because it's presented like a wise old man, and I'm very much like an old man. Snarky. And yeah, sometimes. See, it's a story of suffering, the questioning of God's justice, and ultimate restoration. See, Job argued his innocence, and he never lost his faith, though he questioned God. I don't know about y'all, but I grew up, even though nobody told me this, I grew up believing that you can't question God. Because then that shows a lack of faith. And if you have a lack of faith, then that's a personal issue you need to deal with, but you don't question God. But see, questioning God is not directly correlated to the amount of faith that you have. It is more closely related to your curiosity and your desire to grow in your understanding and wisdom. If you don't question things, how do you understand them? See, I looked through Job and I was like, what would be like one verse or one section that I could read from it to really like capture Job? But it's also depressing. I just didn't. Because the majority of the book is Job defending himself to his friends who kept saying, you must have done something wrong to be in this situation. And Job kept saying, my God is good. He is faithful. Even though he crushes my teeth with gravel, there must be purpose in it. I believe more in the purpose of God's plan for me than I do in wallowing in my own misery and accusing him for my suffering. There's got to be reason for it. There has to be purpose because my God is good. See, Job learned a very valuable lesson. And the lesson that I get out of Job is it's okay to question God. And in some cases, it is necessary. See, Job finally, after chapters and chapters and chapters of his friends just being jerks, he finally says, I will question God. And he questions God. And then God, he's so sarcastic. I love it. I get so excited. He's just like, who questions me? Stand up like a man and face the answer. Where were you when I created the universe. Consider the Leviathan, this enormous beast that could step on you and not even notice. But I called him good. See, that doesn't make sense in our human brain. It doesn't have to. Just because the purpose of the Leviathan does not exactly measure up to the purpose of me does not mean that I'm in the right and he's in the wrong. Maybe I should have gotten out of his way before he stepped on me. See, Job is a foreshadowing of Jesus' suffering and his ultimate vindication. See, Jesus identified with human suffering more than most people will ever. See, he was presented in Isaiah 53, verse 10, as the suffering servant. So this is Isaiah. So this is a prophecy about the Savior that was to come. He said, "Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand." See, after he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. "By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors." How upside down is that? That the innocent would be made to suffer for the vindication of the guilty. But then in Matthew 27, 46, we find Jesus hanging on the cross. And see, he knew this prophecy. He grew up learning this prophecy. He knew the purpose. He knew that suffering was necessary for vindication. Surely Jesus did not challenge or question God. It says about 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" It started good. You guys know, you can read. Sabatani. I don't know, I'm not Greek. Or Aramaic. Oh, that was almost a blunder. Which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus, in his point of ultimate suffering, says words I can't pronounce in a question to God of why. Why? Why do I have to suffer? But see, Jesus' victory over suffering and death offers hope and restoration. You know, once again, as a kid, I grew up believing that when Jesus asked this question, it was a sin. Did anyone else grow up believing that? That was a sin that he had to commit to be able to enter the underworld, to be able to get the keys to release the prisoners there. That was the only way that he could get to hell to bring them out. So now it's all making sense. Whew, I just had a light bulb moment. No wonder I grew up believing that questioning God was a sin. But I don't believe it was. I believe that more than almost anything else in his life, that question showed the humanity of Jesus. That question showed that even though he had total faith in his father, he still didn't fully understand. But in Hebrews 2, verse 9, they wrote, "But we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while." That mountain came down. "Now crowned with glory and the honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered." Because he suffered, we have been freed from our suffering. That doesn't mean that we're not going to go through stuff. But we have hope through it because he suffered. Because he was made low, we can be raised up. See, Jesus is the fulfillment of the wisdom literature. In Proverbs, Jesus is wisdom incarnate. He is the embodiment, the physical embodiment of all of God's wisdom. And Jesus' wisdom, it surpasses human wisdom, and it offers eternal truth. And then in Ecclesiastes, we see Jesus as the meaning of life. We're presented with the dark scenario, and then we look forward to seeing how we are vindicated, how our life is given meaning through Jesus. See, Jesus provides the ultimate answer to life's deepest questions and longing. And then in Job, Jesus as the redeemer of suffering. See, there was no suffering in the garden. Humanity invited suffering into the world. And Jesus entered into that suffering in order to provide a way for us to leave it. Jesus' suffering and death and resurrection bring hope and restoration to all who suffer. See, suffering may last for a night, but joy comes in the morning. See, it's only for a time. We are still looking forward to what is to come. In the Old Testament, it all points toward the New Testament. It points toward the need. It points toward the answer. Points toward the relationship. But we're still in God's story. It's not over yet. See, I kind of think that the end of the Bible should just end with a dot, dot, dot. Because it's a continuing story that we have been invited to participate in. And our lives represent a thread in a tapestry that is still being woven together. And the entire tapestry points to the hope and the salvation found in Jesus. Father, we just thank you for the opportunity to participate in your story. God, I pray that you would help us to keep our mind on you, that we would focus on your meaning and your purpose, and in that way, we will find meaning in our lives. God, it is only when we are humble in our service to you that we can see everything that we do as being work for your kingdom. God, produce the fruit in us to serve the world around us. Not only meeting physical needs and spiritual needs, but God, providing hope, providing joy. God, I pray that you would give us the courage to sometimes scream out in question. Because in asking the question, we can find peace in knowing that even though there is an answer, we don't have to know it because we know you. God, we don't have to understand everything. Humble us and help us to recognize that. But God, challenge us. Stir up questions within us to give us a hunger to search out more understanding of who you are. And in that journey, we find value and meaning and purpose in our lives. God, I pray that you would just give us hope. No matter what we face, no matter what we see around us, no matter the hopelessness that this world seems to offer, God, I just pray that you would provide us step by step the direction of how we move closer to your purpose. God, keep us plugged in so we can produce your fruit. Amen.